Well, as I said a moment ago, we're going to take a break from the book of Revelation and look at our response to God in keeping his commandments and walking in faithful obedience to him. I thought we'd begin this morning by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. The ESV gives it the appropriate title, The Greatest Commandment, but we know that is somewhat anachronistic. It's not until Jesus declares this to be the greatest commandment that we know that, in fact, this is just that. Let us hear with faith the word of our God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and homes full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Pharaoh, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful that you are a God who speaks. You are not silent. Your word is clear. Your instruction unmistakable. We pray, O Lord, that as we contemplate the words that you gave Moses to speak to your people, that they would ring true in our ears as well, that we would receive this instruction and put it into practice, that we would understand and remember all the great things that you have done, and that we would rejoice and praise you. Help us, O Lord, in our weakness and in our infirmity, to understand and grasp the truth which alone is able to set us free and to bring us into your glorious presence through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, for we pray in his name. Amen. This morning's sermon is not a poker strategy. You may have wondered that as you looked at the title. Maybe some of you don't know. That's a gambling expression. Going all in. It's what you do when you play poker. When you think that you have the hand that can beat everyone else, you put everything on the line. You go all in. And I don't know. I don't watch poker enough. I'm not interested in watching other people play games, really. But I don't think you often bluff by going all in. I don't think that's a good bluff to make. Maybe it is. I don't know. So maybe I'm just too conservative. It would scare the life out of me to put everything on a lie, everything on the hope that you're going to be frightened and intimidated when I don't have a winning hand. But when you think you have a winning hand, you go all in. For us as Christians, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a relationship to God through him, there is no gamble. It's a sure thing. No betting involved. You can go all in. In fact, you're required to go all in. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses is addressing the people of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy takes place 40 years after the Exodus. Moses is about to leave. He's about to be removed from the scene. He isn't going to enter the land because of his own disobedience to God. He is allowed to see it, to look upon it, but not to enter it. And the people who had left Egypt and had grumbled and complained against God's care and provision for them are not going to enter the land either. Over 40 years, their bodies have fallen in the wilderness. They've been dropping, that generation with whom God was displeased. And you know, it's, on one hand, you look at it and you go, why was God so hard on them? But then the other hand, when you look back at the history of what took place, you realize how long-suffering and patient God truly is with his wayward people. 10 plagues have come upon Egypt. They've seen how God has devastated the land that has held them captive and has brought Pharaoh finally to his knees so that he has let them go. 10 times, however, Pharaoh changes his mind. And even after this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, he changes his mind yet again. He comes to his senses, or he says, what have we done? We've lost our slave labor force. We need to go after them. And they gather together their chariots, and they pursue Israel. The people of God look back, and they see Pharaoh coming after them, and they grow frightened. Immediately, after their redemption from Egypt, they forget the power, the might, the goodness, particularly the love with which God has loved them. And they become fearful. You brought us out here to die. They say things like, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here? They grumble against Moses. They grumble against God. And even when they see the continuing work of his salvation as he brings them through the Red Sea and destroys their enemies by the same means by which he has set them free. Isn't that wonderful how God does that? That which brings relief and peace to the child of God is destruction for the enemies of God. The message of the gospel is the savor of life to those who hear it and receive it in faith. But to those who do not have the work of the Spirit, do not have faith, it's simply a message of death. They don't understand. They don't comprehend it. God redeems his people, sets them free, shows his power, shows his love again and again. He does so at the Red Sea. And then as they move on from there, in Exodus chapter 17, we read about the incident at Massah, which we read about in Psalm 95 and is mentioned here again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Don't be like the people at Massah where they tried me and tested me. Well, what exactly did they do at Massah? As I said, Exodus chapter 17 is the reference. Let's look exactly at the words that God has given us. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped near Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Isn't it incredible? They've seen the plagues on Egypt. They've seen how God has spared them. They've seen the Red Sea parted and they passed through dry shod, and then the waters covered the Egyptians. Their enemies are no more. God has fed them with manna, and now they're thirsty. God has provided for them every step of the way. He's showered his love upon them. And they grumble against Moses. They grumble against the Lord. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We must never question God's presence among us. We may not feel it. It may not be the way we like it, but we dare not complain against it and act as if God were not present. He is omnipresent, everywhere present at all times. There is nowhere in the entirety of the universe which God has created where his Spirit is not active and involved. As R.C. Sproul put it, there is not one maverick molecule in all of creation. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Not one smallest particle out of place, out of sync, not following the divine plan which God has ordained from all eternity. And who are we to have the audacity, the nerve, to think that God isn't with us, that he isn't watching? And most outrageous for those of us who have been given the gift of saving faith to forget that he loved us so much. He gave us the greatest gift. What greater gift could he have given than his Son? So great was his love for mankind lost that he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And his Son is present at Meribah, at Massa in the wilderness. We must not put Christ to the test. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." He's talking about the audience that Moses is addressing. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." He's talking about the manna that God provided. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." We have an example set before us. As God redeems his people, he sets them free. He's bringing them over into a good land that they will possess it. He reminds them of all the things they're going to receive there. All the good gifts. And he warns them, when you're enjoying the houses you didn't build and the fruit of the vineyards and the olive groves that you didn't plant, when you're enjoying these things, don't become so content and so complacent that you forget that they're gifts and that the giver is far more important. The one who gives the gift is greater than the gift itself. I know that's a hard thing for us to deal with on a human level. We love getting gifts, don't we? Don't you, children? Don't you love it on your birthday when there's a pile of presents for you and you open them up and yes, you say thank you to mom and dad, maybe your sisters or your grandparents. But it's hard to take our eyes off those gifts, isn't it? And the best gifts. The best gifts are the ones we wanted, right? With the things that we'd long for. Maybe we'd drop a hint or two. Yeah, I know. Very subtle, usually, children are about dropping hints about what they want. Just like adults. We're very subtle about letting people know what we want. You know, we're not really happy when people give us gifts that are things we don't want, right? You know? When the husband gives his wife a new set of golf clubs. And they just happen to be men's golf clubs. she wonders, do you really love me? do you really know me? Do you care? No. The gifts we cherish most are from the people that we love, and when they give us things that we know they've put some thought into it. We know that they've been considerate of us and our desires. That's how we show love. God says, "I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the only way you can do that is to know who he is and know what he requires of you. The scriptures principally teach, our catechism says, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That word duty is sometimes a dirty word. We don't like to think of it. Oh, a duty. But it's a loving, a joyful duty, a pleasant duty to serve God. Because he loved us and set us free. I know I have no right to be critical of these people in the wilderness. I imagine I would have been exactly in the same place, but it boggles my mind. After they'd seen God's mighty hand, after they'd seen this great redemption, after they'd been set free from the oppression of Egypt, how could they want to go back there? How could they turn their back on the one who so loved them and did so much for them? We often don't see at the time how God is working. I was reminded of an incident in the life of Amy Carmichael. Perhaps you know the name. She was an Irish girl born in 1867, the year of our Confederation. So I can remember that. 1867, Amy Carmichael was born. And she wasn't entirely happy with herself. She was growing into a Christian family. She was very involved in the life of faith, but she wasn't happy with one aspect of her being. She hated her brown eyes. She didn't like to have brown eyes. And her mother told her, well, you can ask God for anything. You can pray. So young Amy did. And the next morning, her mother heard her crying in the bathroom. And she went and said, what's the matter, Amy? And Amy said, I prayed last night that God would give me blue eyes. And this morning I woke up and I went to look, and there were my eyes. They were still dark brown. And her mother said, I told you God would hear and answer your prayers, but I didn't tell you he would answer them the way you wanted or the way that you would like. Young Amy got over that. And later in her life, she found out why God, or maybe perhaps one of the reasons why God had not answered her prayer. You may know that she went as a missionary to India. And she had a long and fruitful ministry there. In fact, she never went on furlough. She didn't go back and try and raise support and tell everybody what was going on in India. She stayed there, and she worked tirelessly. And one of the main things that she did was to rescue young girls who had been enslaved in Hindu temples. Parents would sell their daughters if they thought they had too many or if they needed money, and they would become temple servants, slaves, really. The practice wasn't outlawed in India till 1948, 3 years before Amy Carmichael died. Amy Carmichael, with her brown eyes, would dye her skin dark with coffee and go to the Hindu temples and abduct slaves who were being held against their will and used for horrendous purposes. And she rescued many. They asked some of those young girls, why do you follow her? Why is she so important to you? And they said, because Amma, the Tamil word for mother, they called her mother, because Amma loves us. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think any of those girls who were rescued from poverty and degradation, do you think they ever forgot what Amy Carmichael did for them? Do you think there was even the slightest ingratitude toward this woman? From all accounts I've read, there was none. They were so thankful for her love to them and for their rescue. She established an orphanage and a school, and it's still going on today. The work that she began in the last, well, actually now two centuries ago, is still going on today. And there is still gratitude, thanksgiving for a woman who was so willing to give herself for others, to save them, to set them free. And yet here God's people, and we should include ourselves in this, often forget the tender mercies of our God, what he has set us free from, what we are now empowered and enabled and by grace are doing. The freedom to worship, the freedom to serve God with every fiber of our being. And yet, how far short we fall. How often we fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, our bodies aren't littering the desert as the original audience of God at Mount Sinai were doomed to do, because they would not obey and enter the promised land. The spies came back, you remember. They saw the land flowing with milk and honey. They said, it's a good land. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. God is on our side. Let's go. The people, the others said, no. They were giants. They had huge fortified cities. We were like grasshoppers in their eyes. We can't do this. And they persuaded the people. And out of fear and rebellion against God, they disobeyed. And they fell in the wilderness. Again and again and again, we read of the tragedy of sin in the life of the people of God. You know, it wasn't enough for them that they realized, oh, we've sinned. God told them, you're going to be punished. And they said, oh, no, let's go, and we're going to go take the land. And Moses says, don't go. Don't do it. And of course, they try, and they're defeated, and they're chased back and driven away because God is not with them. Have we learned the lesson that the Apostle Paul lays out for us? I can do all things through God who gives me strength. I can do all things that are lawful, that are pleasing in God's sight. I can do everything that I need to do to glorify God in the strength that He provides. It's not my strength. Not my ability. That's not natural gifts and talents. No. It's God who loved us, gave us His Son, calls us to respond in love to Him with all that is within us. And this love for God is not accidental. It is deliberate. Notice that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. And you shall write them on your doorpost and on your house and on your gates. Sometimes as human beings, we do something loving for someone else by accident. But our love for God is to be deliberate. It's to be methodical. It's to be thought out. It's not an emotion primarily. It's an action. God says, here is my law. It describes who I am and who I want you to be as my image bearers in this world. And you must teach this law to your own heart and to your children. And remember who Moses is talking to here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yes, some of these people stood at the foot of Mount Sinai as minors, as children under age. Moses is reminding them, you know the law. Reflect on it. Meditate upon it. Think about how to obey it. Teach it to your children that they might do likewise. And let it be part of every aspect of your life. The law of God isn't simply something we do on Sunday. It's not simply something we do in our homes. It is to be lived out. A love for God and a love for neighbor lived out 24/7. With thankful hearts to God for the grace He's shown us in Jesus Christ. If we really think about His gift to us, in giving us His Son, how can we not be thankful? We've received something far more precious than simple redemption out of Egypt. We've been set free from our bondage to sin. We've been set free from that driving force that keeps us from loving God as we ought to love God. What a precious gift. How can we do anything else but go all in? There's no gamble. There's no worry. There's no fear. Give yourself over entirely to God and obedience to His word, and be certain that as you do so, his love for you will not diminish. I don't believe it can increase either. His love for us is perfect. But what will happen is if you give yourself to God without reserve, your love for him will grow. Your appreciation for the grace he's shown in Jesus Christ will deepen day by day and moment by moment. Let us pray and give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us and gave Jesus to be our Savior. We thank you that he is our rock, our strength, our fortress, that he is the one who provides us with living water so that we never thirst. We pray that we would look to him and love him. We pray that even now as we prepare to remember the depth of his love and the price that has been paid in his body and blood, that you would bless us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us. Oh Lord, help us to worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.